I want to draw your attention today to some words, a few words. It's really just one phrase that the Lord used in speaking to Ananias concerning Saul of Tarsus. The closing words of verse 11 of Acts 9. For behold, he prayeth. Behold, he prayeth. If you were to ask, what is the greatest single evidence that a man is saved by the grace of God? Many different Christians would give you, I would suspect, many different answers. There are certainly evidences, marks of grace that are to be found in the life of every Christian. Faith without works is dead, the Bible says, and so we have a right to expect that there will be evidence of grace, marks of grace, evidences of grace in the life of each one who calls himself or herself a child of God. I think it would not be wrong to say that this is the single greatest evidence and mark of grace in a believer's life. The fact that he prayeth. There are many, many things that we could believe and many, many things that we could do and yet not be truly converted. There are folks who are undoubtedly students of Scripture, some of them in the house of the Lord, who worship with others. There are many who sing the hymns along with the others. There have even been those who have been known to preach the Word of God. And yet, they are, if we were to know it, strangers to God's salvation. But here is a mark of true grace. Behold, he prayeth. And we must understand that as we speak here of prayer, we're speaking of it as God would define it. What God views as prayer, not mere verbiage, not mere words, not merely that which is spoken by rote or learned off by heart, but that which is looked upon by God as true prayer. If that's what we have in mind here, and that's what God has in mind, true prayer, that is a sure sign of the working of God's grace in a person's life. It is an evidence that you have been born again of the Spirit and washed in the blood of Christ, that you commune with God at the throne of grace. One great preacher said, God has no dumb children. C.H. Spurgeon put it very well. He said, prayer is the autograph of the Holy Ghost upon the renewed heart. In the portion before us, there's a man introduced to us by the name of Ananias. Ananias had in his mind that this man who had recently supposedly been converted may not in fact have been truly saved. It is clear from what he said to the Lord that he was of those who would have questioned the reality of the salvation of Saul of Tarsus. And it's not surprising from a human standpoint that he would do so, because we read something of the character of Saul in verse 1 of this chapter. It's almost as though you could speak those words of an animal or of a dragon. Saul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, that's the Christian way, believers, whether there were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. He talks himself later on in testifying of his conversion that he was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. He hated God's people. He hated the church of Jesus Christ. So this animal-like persecutor of God's saints is now professing to be one of them. And Ananias is going to question the reality of that profession. The evidence that Saul of Tarsus had become a Christian was going to have to be very, very convincing as far as he was concerned. He would need a lot of proof. And here's the assurance that the Lord gave to Ananias concerning Saul. Behold, he prayeth. Look, he's praying, is the sense of those words. I want us simply today to notice three things about this short phrase. Behold, he prayeth. We have here, first of all, a very important announcement. And the announcement is made by the Lord. That's significant. The Lord said unto him, verse 11 records, arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. This is the Lord's great announcement. And it is an announcement concerning something new. It might have been thought by Ananias and indeed others that it's no big deal that Saul of Tarsus is praying. Why would that be so? Because Saul of Tarsus was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Saul of Tarsus was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was among the elite, the creme de la creme of the Jewish faith. He was a very religious man. Oh, he knew what it was to pray, that is in the sense of saying prayers. So Saul is praying. We might say today, if we were Ananias, big deal. So what? Has he not always been a man who's been noted for praying? Because he's a Pharisee of the strictest kind. And our Lord Jesus Christ told us about the Pharisees and what were their chief marks. Humility wasn't exactly what they were known for. They were known for the outward show. And the Lord is teaching about not doing your righteousness before men to be seen of them. That's always a great temptation, to do the things that we do so that other people will take note of it and say something about it. Well, that's what the Pharisees did. And the Lord said, Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, and when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. And we know who those hypocrites were that were in the Lord's mind. He went on, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. They were noted for their praying, for saying prayers. The Lord also said, by the way, in Matthew 6, verse 7, when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do. But as far as the Pharisees were concerned, they went through a daily routine of saying prayers. We find that further endorsed by the words of the Lord when he spoke a parable to the end that men ought always to pray and not to faint. In connection with that parable, he told this parable in verse 9. He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. They were looking down their nose at other people. And who were they? Well, it's obvious who they were, because the Lord then says, Luke chapter 18, verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee and the other a publican, or if you like, a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. Then he starts to brag. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, or brought low. And he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. What was that mark of the Pharisees that the Lord Jesus drew attention to? It was this routine of outward righteousness. In fact, the Lord said on another occasion that the Pharisees make long prayers. I've never felt that long prayers were an indication of spirituality. Others may disagree. But I'm a bit like Spurgeon. If you're praying and you pray for 5 minutes, I'll pray with you. If you start getting up toward 10 minutes, I'll be praying for you. If you pray for 15 minutes, I'll pray against you and I'll stop you then. Long prayers. Long prayers for the closet are appropriate. Long prayers for the house of God are not, as a general rule, appropriate. But that's another subject. What I'm dealing with here is that the Pharisees were noted for praying, outwardly speaking. So Saul was a Pharisee, and he was in the habit of saying prayers. So why make this special announcement? Behold, he prayeth. Why draw attention to something that he was already doing? Well, here's the reason. Because even though Saul had diligently gone through the daily ritual of what we call his devotions, he had not up until that day really prayed. Because he didn't know the Lord. Oh, he had said his prayers, but he had never prayed. And friends, there's a great difference. There is a very great difference between saying prayers and praying. When I was in grade school, as you would call it, we called it primary school. We had school assembly where they read the Bible every morning. And we sang hymns. And we recited together the Lord's Prayer. Can you imagine it? In a regular state school, we said the Lord's Prayer. And I'm convinced that, including the teachers, there were very few people in there who were converted. Some were, but they still could say the Lord's Prayer. They'd learned it off by heart. Now, is there anything wrong with that? No, it's a good thing to teach people the Scriptures, because that's what the Lord's Prayer is. It's a Scripture. But it's a pattern prayer. It's not necessarily just for saying off by rote. It is a pattern prayer. After this manner, therefore, just like this, pray, with these features within your praying. But here's Saul. And he had prayed a lot of prayers in his lifetime, outwardly speaking, but he had never really prayed. Because prior to that day, he was an ungodly sinner, though a religious one. And there are many just like that in our day, and there have been many throughout human history. Religious people, religious but lost. They're churchy but lost. I hope that there's no one like that here this morning. But if you look at this portion of Scripture, it's a very wonderful story of a conversion of a religious man. God saves religious people, you know. The Lord actually does convert religious people. People who have religion, but they don't have Christ. They have Christianity, but they don't have Christ. And here is such a one, and the Lord spoke to him, knocked him off his horse. This was a very dramatic conversion. Not all conversions are like this. In fact, I would suggest that very few of them are like this. But in Saul's case, he was a different man when he got up off the ground than when he hit the ground. For he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? This is the Saviour that he hated. This is the Saviour whose name he couldn't stand. This is the Saviour whose followers he was out to kill and destroy. He couldn't get at Christ, so he got at the Church of Christ. Didn't the Lord say, he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye? The Lord loves his people. And that's why when Jesus talked to him about the kind of life he was living, in verse 5, and indeed in verse 4, he said, why persecutest thou me? You'll notice that Jesus didn't say, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou my people? He said, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? Verse 5. And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. When you are putting your hand out against the people of God, you're putting your hand out against God. And wicked men in our society need to recognize that. When you oppose the Lord's people, when you oppose the Lord's church, you're opposing the Lord. You're putting your hand out against God. And Saul, when he fell to the ground, the Lord worked mightily by his spirit in his heart, and he immediately repented of his sin. And immediately he became a praying man. Notice his first prayer. Who art thou, Lord? And then, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Behold, he prayeth. I often say my prayers, but do I ever pray and do the motions of my heart go with the things I say? Saul was a prayerless man, and now he begins to pray. You know, many people say their prayers. Many people were taught at mother's knee to say prayers, and I'm ever so thankful for that in my life. My parents praying for me, my parents praying with me. Before we would go to bed at night, there was never a night that went past but that we had some scripture read, some Bible story, and prayer. And we were taught to say prayers. I remember some of them very well. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. It's a childish prayer. But there were others like that. They were even better than that. But I didn't learn to really pray until I came to know Christ. And you could learn prayers, pattern prayers, at mother's knee. And each day for many years repeat that prayer and still not be saved. I know that there are some in this world, and they might be indignant if we told them that they'd never yet really prayed to God. They might say, what do you mean? What do you mean? I always say my prayers. Oh, you may say your prayers, but that doesn't mean you're praying. That doesn't mean you're communing with God. Saul of Tarsus had never prayed before, and that is implied by the words of the Lord to Ananias. He says, look, here's Saul of Tarsus. Behold, he prayeth. Look, he's praying for the first time. He'd never prayed before, really. But now he had come to know God through Jesus Christ. Prior to that time, he hated the Savior's name. You'd have never heard Saul of Tarsus saying, in Jesus' name, amen. He hated the name of Jesus. In fact, in Acts chapter 26, verse 9, he says, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints that I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. Think of that. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. But now he's praying, and he's praying in the name of Christ. And after that, we note in verse 20 of Acts 9 that straightway or immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. So he's praying, and then he's preaching. We know the only way of access to God is through the appointed mediator. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Through his merits, through his righteousness, through his precious blood, we have access to God. And that is why we must plead his name and plead his blood in prayer. Saul hadn't done that until that day. So this great announcement that was made was concerning something new. But also it was an announcement that was conveyed by someone else, the Lord himself, to be exact. This announcement was made by someone else. what am I saying? Saul did not go around telling people, I'm a man of prayer. Look at me, I'm a man of prayer. No, the Lord told Ananias about Saul's praying. And I happen to feel that true prayer warriors don't go about telling others how much they pray. Nor do they seek to impress other people with their apparent spirituality. In Matthew chapter 23, we are told by the evangelist there, the writer of the gospel record, what Jesus said. Matthew 23, verse 25. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they're full of extortion and excess. The Lord is not impressed with outward show. It's what's in the heart that really matters. And of course that will show up on the outside. But the proof of true spirituality is what you are and what you do in secret. I think it was Robert Murray McShane who often used to say, what a man is in secret before God, that he is and no more. Do you pray when no one but God sees you? Do you know what it is to get alone with God? Because that's what praying is. It's communion with God. Behold, look, he prayeth. But as well as this great announcement that was made, I want you to see the astonishment that it created. The astonishment is, in the words, behold, he prayeth. And I'm not saying for one moment that the Lord was astonished, for the Lord isn't surprised by anything. A preacher once told me, did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurs to God? God knows the end from the beginning. God is not taken by surprise by anything. So God is never astonished by anything. But sometimes we're astonished. Sometimes we're surprised by things. And Ananias must have thought it really strange. And it was scarcely possible that somebody like Saul of Tarsus would begin to pray. And in fact, we notice here in the context that Ananias was still doubtful after God told him about Saul praying. Just carefully note the words of verse 13 and 14. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. Isn't it amusing sometimes how Christians think they can educate the Lord? Yeah, I've heard that in many a prayer meeting. Lord, you know how I did this today. And Lord, you know how I did that today. Well, if the Lord knows, why are you telling him? Maybe you're telling everybody else in the meeting. That's not prayer. Lord, do you not know that this man is a persecutor of your people? Lord, do you not know what I've heard about this man? As if the Lord didn't know it. You think God didn't know what Saul of Tarsus was, what he had been? I mean, look at the context. Quite apart from the fact that God is God. In verse 11, the Lord says to Ananias, arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. The Lord knew where he was. The Lord knew what had happened to him. The Lord knew all about him, just as he knew all about Ananias. But Lord, don't you know? It was as if this man was saying to the Lord, what? Him? Lord? You've got to be kidding. Him? Surely not that man. You must mean somebody else. You can't mean Saul of Tarsus. He's a persecutor of your people. He hates the church. But the Lord said, behold, he prayeth. And it was such a remarkable thing that God placed the word behold in front of it. There's a lot of times in the Bible you read that word behold. And behold is a word that calls for particular attention. Such as behold I show you a mystery. Or behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. This word calls for special attention. It's marking out something that's very, very important and of note. And the Lord says, behold, look, he prayeth. Yes, it is Saul of Tarsus. But it was an astonishing thing. It was an astonishing event because Saul was a Pharisee. We've made reference to this already. But if I might just speak a little more about this, the Pharisees were indeed religious fanatics. And Saul, later to become the Apostle Paul, by his own admission, was a most self-righteous individual. Notice what he says about himself. If you turn over to Philippians chapter 3, this is very important for us to note. Philippians chapter 3, he's giving his credentials as a zealous Jew. He says, verse 5 of Philippians 3, circumcised the eighth day, came from a very orthodox family, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, he was pure stock, as touching the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He checked all the boxes as far as religious zealotry was concerned. He was a self-righteous individual, priding himself like all the Pharisees did on outward forms and strict adherence to the letter of the law. You know that the Pharisees had something like 600 minute laws in relation to the Sabbath alone. Things that weren't even in Scripture, but they'd made up themselves. Very religious. This was Saul. You know, the hardest people to reach sometimes are not the down and out sinners, but self-righteous people who have a form of godliness. They don't need to be saved because they're religious already. They don't need to be saved because they've been baptized already. They don't need to be saved because they've been confirmed already. They don't need to be saved because they've got this religious qualification and that religious qualification, and they read their Bibles and they go to church and they pray. One who's steeped in religious observances and might even be a church member, and who feels himself to have always been a Christian. How hard it is to bring such a one to a realization of their great need of God's salvation. We think of what the Bible says of Cain. Cain was an outwardly religious man. He brought an offering to the Lord. You know, it's not as though, as some would try to portray it, that Cain was like an atheist type. No, he wasn't. Cain was just as religious as Abel. He brought his offering to the same God. But it was the wrong offering. It wasn't God's appointed way, but he was religious. He was very religious. And there are many who, like Adam and Eve, have woven a coat of their own righteousness, an apron of fig leaves to cover themselves. Folks that have woven a coat of their own good works, they don't see any need of the robe of Christ's righteousness. Such was Saul, but God humbled him. God brought him to the place where he realized that he needed a righteousness that was outside of himself. And this was a remarkable thing. Behold, he, yes, he prayeth. He's praying. And it took something powerful to bring Saul to that place. God brought him literally down into the dust and down from his beast to the earth. You know, folks, there are many today, and they don't really see any need of being saved. They're already good enough. I pray the Lord would save such people and give us astonishing conversions. Because you see, an astonishing conversion is not just someone who's been deep dyed in outward sin. That is astonishing when it happens. But I would suggest to you it's just as astonishing when someone who has been weaving a coat of their own righteousness realizes that it is but a robe of filthy rags, and they leave it off.
in order to have imputed to them the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It was a great astonishment here because he was a Pharisee, but it was also remarkable since he was a persecutor. We have referred to this already. I'll not go back over that ground, but he spoke about it in Acts chapter 26, and we see it in the immediate context of Acts chapter 9, because if you look at the last part of chapter 7 and the first verse of chapter 8 of the book of Acts, you see the death of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, the one after whom, incidentally, I was named by my mother. He kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. In other words, he died. And, chapter 8, verse 1 says, Saul was consenting unto his death. Chapter 8, verse 58 tells us about them casting stones at Stephen and the witnesses laying down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Saul was the agent provocateur, as the French would say. He was the one who was egging them on in killing Stephen. This is the type of man that he was. Even at the time when the Lord saved him, he was on his way to engage in further foul deeds, persecution of God's people. You know the Lord can save murderers. He can. He can save to the uttermost. And as the old preacher said, he can save to the guttermost. Oh, the Lord is mighty to save. Is it not true? And you can only answer that question yourself, but I know it's true of me, that sometimes we've the tendency to view certain people as too far gone. That person, that guy is a hopeless case. That woman, she is beyond the pale. They're so far gone that it's worthless almost to even pray for them. That thought comes to our minds at times, but it's wrong. It's wicked to think like that. Because for a start, you and I are not God. Secondly, they're not dead. And as the old saying goes, where there's life, there's hope. And when I think of somebody being too far gone, I start to think about the astonishing conversion of Saul of Tarsus. God can save evil men and make them into vessels for his honor. Think of John Newton. We, many of us, know the story about him being a slave trader. At one point, he actually became a slave of an African woman in the continent of Africa. But he himself was a slave trader. He was a wicked man. He was a cursing, blaspheming rascal, by his own admission. But God saved him. He had, as his dying testimony, by the way, "I am a great sinner. Jesus Christ is a great Savior." He wrote the hymn that so many know, even the ungodly. In their pubs and clubs they sing it. I have no idea why. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." God can save to the uttermost. He can make ungodly wretches into vessels to his praise and honor. We should be praying for that. Let us not despair of anybody. I don't care whether it's in your family or your circle of friends or with your co-workers. There may be one who seems beyond hope. But I tell you, that may be the very person God will transform, God will save. Yes, there was an astonishment that was spoken of here, or an astonishment that was created. "Behold, he prayeth." But then there's the acceptance that we find here. "He prayeth." And really what is meant by that, by the Lord, is that the Lord heard his prayer. The Lord heard his prayer. For it was God himself who said, "Behold, he prayeth." He's praying. I hear his prayers, is really what the Lord is saying. Prayer is heard in heaven. I'm sure when Saul of Tarsus was converted, it brought about joy in the courts of heaven. I know that that was true because our Lord spoke that parable in Luke chapter 15 of the lost sheep, and how that the Lord himself, who's represented as the shepherd, brings the friends and neighbours together and says, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." Saul was a lost sheep, and he was brought into the fold, and I can imagine the joy in heaven when that announcement is made there. "Behold, he prayeth." And among those who were in heaven already was Stephen. And is it not a remarkable thing that the last thing that Stephen did, reminiscent of the Lord Jesus on the cross, was to pray for his murderers? He actually has his words recorded here. When he kneeled down, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." Now, who was he praying for? Well, he's praying for those that were stoning him, including the young man who held their coats, Saul of Tarsus. And now Stephen fell asleep. He's now in heaven. And just over another chapter to chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus is converted. And I can only imagine the announcement is made in heaven, and the angels in heaven, I think they do rejoice. But the Bible actually says that the rejoicing is in the presence of the angels of God. And Stephen at that moment was in the presence of the angels of God. And if there is such a thing as a smile coming to the face of a believer in glory, a smile would have come to Stephen's face. Prayer has been answered. Saul is converted. Oh, the prayer was heard by the Lord, for it was he who said, "He prayeth." Isn't it a great thought that real prayer gets the attention of heaven? I often think of this. Prayer meetings are usually very small. Our church is no exception. And I wish that was not the case. But I know this. Not very many people outside the prayer meeting will take much or any notice of the fact that there's a prayer meeting going on. There's not too many in the world who are even interested in the fact that believers are praying to God. But God is interested in the place of prayer. God is interested in the prayer meeting. And if we're really praying, we'll have the ear of Almighty God. That's not only true in your closet praying, but it's true in your collective praying. The Lord is pleased when his people pray. There's so many promises that we could mention at this time. We know them, some of them, by heart. "The eye of the Lord is upon the righteous, and his ear is open unto their cry. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth," the Bible says. "He regardeth the prayer of the upright." There's so many verses that speak to this. I think of Proverbs 15 and verse 29. "The Lord is far from the wicked, but he heareth the prayer of the righteous." Oh, God answers prayer. And often in certain places there are folks whose public prayers might sound good to those around them, but they don't have the ear of God. But on the other hand, some hardly even utter a sound, but their heart is crying and God hears them. Think of Hannah in the Old Testament. She was misunderstood by Eli because of the way that she prayed. Only her lips moved, but there was no sound. But she prevailed in silence at the throne of God, because the Bible tells us that God answered her prayer. And what does that tell me? It tells me that it is the heart that really prays. The lips only convey the desires. It's the heart that prays. And can I just say to God's people who do come to the prayer meeting, sometimes I know a problem that believers seem to have is that they're very conscious of the presence of others around them, and probably especially the minister. Well, I can't help that. I come to the meeting. But you know, when you're praying to God, that's who you are praying to. And the Lord hears prayer. And sometimes you might feel, well, other people can pray far better than me. I couldn't pray like that one or like this one. I can't quote all those hymns and verses like this person and that person. And so they're hindered from taking part. But we need to remember, we're not praying to men. We're not praying to impress others. We're not there to engage in a teaching session of others about how much we know about the Bible. We're there to pray to God. And Saul here is a new convert. You think about that. Yes, he's a very religious man. He has a lot of knowledge, but he's a new convert. He's only just converted. And he's praying. And God heard him. Oh, the Lord takes notice of our supplications, and he will regard the prayer of the weakest believer who truly seeks him. And yes, even if their grammar isn't up to par, and if you split your infinitives in prayer, I'm sure the Lord will forgive you for that. The English teachers among us may not, but the Lord will. He regards our petitions. So let's be men and women of prayer. And let us pray for the lost. Let us not regard certain folks because of certain things in their lives or their character as being beyond the pale, or there's no good and no use praying for them. Let us not fall into that trap. And let us, in public and in private, not just say prayers, but let's pray. Let's lay hold upon God. Let this be the mark of our day-to-day living. Behold he, behold she prayeth. You know, if you examine the New Testament, you'll see what a man of prayer the great apostle Paul was. Well, here he is, starting out. Behold he prayeth. And from that until he died, he never stopped praying. He writes to Timothy. He said, night and day I pray for you. He writes to the churches in Corinth, Galatia, Philippi, and you can go through them all. And he's praying for them. He remembers them at the throne of grace. Behold, he prayeth, and he keeps on praying. Oh, that the Lord would make me more and more as a minister a man of prayer. That it would make the congregation, men and women and young people, of prayer. Because prayer changes things. It's not that we're looking to our feeble prayers, but we're looking to the mighty God who answers our feeble prayers. Oh, God is able to do the far more exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Behold, he prayeth. May this be said of each and every one of us for the Lord's great name's sake. Amen.